So last week we were talking a little bit at the conclusion of what I was speaking on that evening, and I brought up Ecclesiastes, and it's a favorite book of mine, and we had gone through it sometime in the past, and Andrew and I were talking about this today as well. It's difficult because after you're here for a while, you know you've gone over something, and at the same time it seems like maybe not with any of the people who were here, or very few. And so it seemed needful to go back over things, both for my sake as well as all of you. But Ecclesiastes is one of these books that is challenging to a lot of people. A lot of people don't understand it, and therefore it sort of provides a conundrum for them, a riddle, and it shouldn't be that way. So we're going to talk about Ecclesiastes here, and I'll walk you through this introduction a little bit. I'll have some comments about that in the middle, but why don't I open this in prayer, and then we'll go from there. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for not leaving us cast adrift. Thank you for us being able to pour our heart out unto you, Lord, that you absolve all our cares and troubles, Lord, and you are a very present help in time of trouble, Lord. I pray that you would lift up our souls, help us to learn from your word, teach us what you inspired Solomon to write, Lord, and help us to be able to incorporate these massive truth into our life. Help us to serve you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just realized, I don't think it's vain repetition, but I just realized I say that a lot in my prayer. Help us to serve you better. Maybe because I guess I realize I need to say it. In any case, Ecclesiastes. Tremendous book. Often misunderstood. A lot of people don't like to delve into it because it tackles some pretty difficult topics. Ideas that are contrary to a lot of what we think we know about the Bible. But not really. And that's the thing. You have to understand Solomon's heart attitude in all this. And Rowan, will you run out in the kitchen and grab me my cup? Thanks. You have to understand his attitude in this and what he is trying to convey, okay? So if you look at this handout, I started thinking on this, and I realized a handout with sort of an overview, an introduction, is something you can go back to, and this will help you sort of, it's sort of like a roadmap through as we go through Ecclesiastes. Because I told Andrew today, I didn't tell you, but we're doing a series in Ecclesiastes on the nights when I'm on. So, just so you know. But this will be, thank you, this will be a little bit of a roadmap for us to glean from, to keep us sort of on track, and to help us understand what we're dealing and what we're tackling, or what Solomon is really tackling in this book. So let's talk about the most basic thing. The God detractors all try to pin a later time on Ecclesiastes. They all try to deny the authorship of Ecclesiastes. Within the church, within Judaism, it's universally acknowledged as who? Solomon. Okay? King Solomon wrote this. So it's universally acknowledged as that throughout all antiquity. All the church fathers, all the Jewish leaders acknowledge that Solomon was the author of this, okay? But modernists try to say, because of some of the concepts it tackles, because of some of the ways it's written, that this was written after the captivity. What's the captivity? That's when Babylon comes and takes Israel, or in this case Judah, because Israel's already been carried off by the Assyrians, takes Judah away in captivity for how many? 70 years, right? So, and then it, they try to say it comes after that. It is different in style than Proverbs, which we know Solomon wrote, and Song of Solomon. It's right in the title, right? So it is different in style than that, and they use that as an excuse to say it's not the same. Whenever you start to hear this kind of stuff, there's clear examples where that's the case. A lot of the apocryphal books clearly meet those standards, and they were never acknowledged as biblical authority at the time of their introduction forward. Some of them have good history in them, like Maccabees, but that's all it is history, okay? It is not biblical in nature. In this case, I would sense that whenever the devil goes to the trouble of doing that, it's because he doesn't like the message. And he uses his minions, both demonic and people, you know, demon influence maybe, but he uses his minions to disparage the message so that we would not think as highly of it as we should. But that gets back to the key fact of let God be true, but every man a liar, right? And so we have to remember that when we look at things like this. When we look at any kind of textual criticism, most times it's to tear down, to push a new idea, a new thing. And from this book, Ed, we know that there is what? No new thing under the sun, right? So we know that these are rehashed, reused ideas and memories, right? Okay. Another thing they allege is it's similar in style to Greek philosophy. The problem with that is Solomon addresses all of the falsehoods that come up in Greek philosophy. So very presciently. All right, so let's before we delve too much further, we realize that Solomon is the author. When we think about him addressing the falsehoods within this book, I'm going to talk about those falsehoods just briefly, and we're going to look at a couple things about Solomon, okay? So, there's three main schools of Greek philosophical thought. Okay, and again, because this is a Sunday evening crowd, we can be a little bit more informal and interact a little bit more at your leisure. So there's the Epicureans, there's the Stoics, and there's the Cynics. Now the last two should seem familiar because we get Stoicism and Cynicism from, don't look at me when there's cynicism said, by the way. There's Stoicism and Cynicism are words we use daily. We don't usually talk about the Epicureans very much. But the Epicureans were hedonists. They were religious objectionists, okay? They didn't want, they were not unlike today. Today we wouldn't call them a hedonist as much as we'd call them what? Hedonism is an old name for a new name. Well, atheist, but that is part of a bigger idea of humanism, right? Yeah, lovers of self, but humanism encompasses all that, doesn't it? Anything that elevates humans, if you want to think of it that way, in a very simple sense, when we see humanism, these are things that elevate humans, okay? And so when we think about Epicureans, they're all very much religious skeptics. They denied divine intervention. They denied divine law in many cases. And they were against any kind of superstition, which they would consider us superstitions. Okay? Stoicism. Stoicism is this pursuit of virtue. Being virtuous for what? Virtue's sake. In the pursuit of virtue, there is merit and worth. If the resurrection be not real, we are what? Of all men, most miserable, right? pursuing virtue for virtue's sake is an empty vase. Is it not? Because if there's no hope at the end of that, there's no reason to. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? If Christ did not rise, we are all men most miserable. If that's the case, we might as well live it up as best we can, because we are on our way out, which would then lead to hedonism. So this is a vicious circle, which did exist a little bit in Greek philosophy. You can tie your heads in a knot, right? Oppositions of science, falsely so-called, Paul talked about, and that comes from where? The Greeks, okay? Because this philosophy was a science to them, like a hard science, not like it is today, not a soft, touchy-feel, but a hard science, okay? And then finally, so in the pursuit of virtue, things that weren't virtuous were shunned. And that's where we get, you know, New Englanders are very, what, stoic, we think of, right? Very straight-faced, not, you know, super talkative, more, that's a New England, stoicism is sort of a New England virtue, if you will. This is the whole belief centered around that. And finally, cynics, they're very similar. They believe, at the core, they believe in the same ideas as Stoics, but they go a step further. And cynicism denies any social constraints at all. Like, you know, when you're sitting in a crowd doing some things that people do, you know, picking your nose when you're eating supper at a big table, probably not cool. They wouldn't care. Any kind of social constraints, any kind of governmental constraint. So in today's world, they kind of be anarchist. They kind of be sometimes some of the homeless crowd we see, but without, because they're seeking virtue, not because they're there because of circumstance. Okay, so these things all combine to be Greek religion, Greek philosophy. And remarkably, Ecclesiastes addresses all of those. Okay, so Ecclesiastes, author, Solomon. When do we think this is written? And when I say I don't need a time, I need, and when in Solomon's life do we think this is written? Early, late, middle? Late. Anna had her hand up, but you guys all shut it out, so that's good. Anna gets the next one. Okay, late. Okay. What is this the result of? Why do we care what Solomon has to say about anything other than the Lord inspired him? Why would we care? Right. Why is that great wisdom there, April? Okay. Good. And that's, hold that thought. Stop jumping ahead. Stop reading my mind. It is scary in there. Whoa, it's dark. I don't like it. Cobwebs. Oh. No, that's, she's actually going where we're going to end up. Go to, if you will, hold your finger here. Go to 1 Kings 3. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. This is in verse 1 of 1 Kings 3. And only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burn incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And Gibeon, the Lord, and in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart. And thou hast kept for him his great kindness, that thou hadst given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." It's the right heart attitude, by the way. "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked the thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked of the life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither shall there be any that arise like unto thee. For I have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, and I have given thee that which is so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did to walk, then will I lengthen thy days." Wow. Okay. So, that's how we get here. That's how why this book matters, right? Now, there's some stuff, and we've seen some of the stories of the wisdom of Solomon. But I want you to jump over to, actually, stay in 1 Kings 10 for a minute. And if you go to verse 24, this is after you know, the story of the two women and his wisdom becoming of great renown. And it says in verse 24, "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God hath put in his heart." Okay. So to get back to our idea here of, and then 2 Chronicles deals with that same idea, but that's enough of that right now. This gets us back to the idea of what this book is here for. This book is different than the books, that other books that Solomon wrote, and its language is somewhat different, but its topic is different. Just like you wouldn't write a book about the technical aspects of flying an airplane the same way you would a narrative about my life and how I lived it, right? That's why this book is written differently, because the subject matter is different than Proverbs, which is just a collection of wise facts and sayings, or Song of Solomon, which is, true confessions here, Song of Solomon is one of the books I have a hard time getting a lot out of. They say it's a picture of the idea between the Lord and his church, and I imagine that's so from what I've read and studied about it, but I have a mental block against it, I guess. But in any case, those books are different than what we're looking at here. And this book is set up to address one of the most crucial things in our life, or maybe any life. This is addressed to not only the people of Israel, this is addressed to mankind. Okay, this is addressed to confront some things that Solomon learned with this great wisdom, this great understanding. We know that Solomon walked after the Lord until what? Late in his life. And why did his heart drift from the Lord? Yeah, but more importantly, it's a theme the both of us have been talking about a lot lately. Straying from God. So disobedience. Disobedience. It starts with disobedience. Marrying Pharaoh's wife. Politically smart move. Wisdom-wise, smart move, until you realize, well, wait a minute. Is anything wise that goes contrary to what God says? Earthly wisdom is not necessarily ultimate wisdom, is it? Right? So when we see that happening here, and we do, by the way, that clock is, well, maybe it's working. No, I thought it was saying 10 o'clock, but I think it's okay. I reversed the hands. I'm like, it's stuck. When we look at this and we see Solomon made a mess of some aspects of his life, didn't he? To the point where it angered the Lord enough to rend the kingdom from him. When I say from him, from his heirs. But not entirely because of David's sake. But this book seeks to rectify those wrongs. Okay? This book, written at the end of his life, is Solomon's acknowledgement of some things, some truths that are overarching that apply whether it's before Christ or after Christ. Certainly, this book is here for consolation for us. This book is here as a consolation in anticipation of who? The coming Christ. Okay, so we need to remember that when we look at this book. Which brings us to the purpose of this book. This is to address the idea of life in absence or without God is what? What? Vanity. That's the big word from this book. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, said the preacher. Okay? That's the big idea from this book. So, if you look at your handouts here, I put some stuff in, and I put a little bit of sort of extra biblical stuff in here so that we would have a way to kind of break this book down, easy for you to remember, easy for you to use. And we're not going to go through, I'm going to read over those quickly. I want to read chapter 1 today, and we're just going to touch the very beginning of chapter 1. But I want to read through this. So, what Barnes had to say about this was, the purpose of the book is to show a knowledge of revealed truth beyond what was common prior to the captivity. Now, there's a little bit of my paraphrasing in there, but I quoted it anyway, so you know it's not something I came up with. But to show a knowledge of revealed truth, and that revealed truth is what? Really, to get the real full-up purpose of this book, we need to go to the last chapter and the last part of the book, and that's Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. So you can go there real quick, because we're going to come back to chapter 1. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now here it is. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Should that be sobering to us? What does that mean to us in and of ourselves? I am undone. That's what it should mean to us. Without Christ, I am undone. But that is certainly the truth. That is the real purpose. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. So he lays out all kinds of excellent arguments, and then he shoots them down in this book. And he does that to come to that conclusion. So we need to pay attention. Okay? We need to really examine what's being said here. So, The organization of the book, I'm just going to read through these real quick, and then I want to go over chapter one, and we'll call it good for today. Solomon starts out with his personal experience and influence of vanity in all human affairs. And that's in chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the existence of external law to which all human affairs are subject. And you can read the notes I put in there from Barnes. Chapter 5 is sort of personal practical advice. And I condensed these for you. These are not right out of a commentary. I try to make these more useful and readable. Chapter 6 and 8 through 8 talks about the superiority of wisdom and patience, and how God is supremely powerful, the omnipotence of God. He kind of wraps all that up and all those ideas up in chapters 9 through 10. And then he exhorts people that to alleviate vanity, they should seek charity, industry, patience, and above all, reverence of God. So that's how this is laid out, okay? But it's not, there's some arguments in here that people have looked at in the absence of God, and they've interpreted it as spreading hopelessness. Is that the intent? Absolutely not. The intent of this book is to give us consolation. That no matter when you see these things, and you will, if you look beyond that deep into your own soul, then you'll realize that these things are put here to point us towards God, and ultimately, in our case, who? Christ, right? Okay, chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, and I'm just going to tackle a few of the verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done, it is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath already been of old time, which is before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that were done unto heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to a great estate. I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth in knowledge increaseth sorrow. Wow. So do you come away from that going, yeah, I feel good. It's good to be a man. You don't really, do you? You come out away from that saying, ugh, that's pretty bleak. Ooh, that's sort of downcast, right? I looked at it all, and this is Paul Dempsey paraphrase. I looked at it all, and it stinks. It's kind of what he's saying, right? He looked at all this stuff. So Back to verse 1. The words of the preacher. That word preacher, it's kind of, it's not quite, it is preacher, and it's an accurate transition, it's an accurate translation, but one of the main uses of that word is convener, presenter maybe, lecturer. In this context, preacher is absolutely correct. So when we see the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So he's king, but he doesn't address himself as king, only secondarily to identify who he is. He is, if you will, he's saying the words of a messenger. My message to you. We all know God gave me this wisdom and I squandered it. Here's my message to you. That's what he's going to say to us, okay? All right. Tell me then, what is vanity? Say again. Emptiness, good. Wasted effort. Okay, wasted effort, maybe, yep. Nothing. That's the Hebrew word, means nothing. Okay? Right. Right, so remember, he's looking at this from a fleshly, non-spiritual perspective. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. That's emptiness of emptiness. That's nothing of nothing. You know, and here's, you want to blow your mind? Space. When I think empty, when I think nothing, I think space. Space is something. Think about that. But that blackness, that void, that emptiness is what he's saying. Everything is vain. Everything is vain. One generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Okay. I skipped a verse there, and I apologize for that. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? So he poses this question of, is there any profit in all this? And one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. What's that mean? What one generation passes away? Right. 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 Then it's gone. So I've worked. I've accumulated all this stuff. I've accumulated all this stuff. And then I'm dead. Exactly. And so what does that mean? What is that then? It's back to verse 2, right? It's vain. It's empty. Right? So he is working very hard here to establish the idea that everything is vanity. Without, and he doesn't say it yet. He doesn't say the punchline. He's holding the joke until the end, so to speak. He just said, this is empty. And when you look at it and you're honest, how can you come to any other conclusion than that this is emptiness? Okay, we got started late, and I know we haven't gone to the end of when we started here, but I'm going to break right there. It's a convenient point. And that way everybody can get a chance to go home and rest a little bit, because I know it's after eating and all that. But what I'd like you to do is read over the rest of this. And if you would, read with me on what I had on this, on your little introduction here. And keep this with you because we're going to be using this to, again, help you give you a roadmap. Later on, when we do more, if you want more of my notes to kind of put in something, you can come back and study this. I'm fine with that. But in any case, in a time of prosperity, that's when Solomon's writing this, Israel is at the pinnacle of their power. Seemingly everything is cool. Solomon seeks to turn his nation, and indeed all men, to the conclusion that it's all vain without God. Just as it was necessary then in Israel, it's also essential in today's world, especially here, because we are rich. Compared to the standard in every other country in the world, we are the richest nation. Our standard of living, when we are poor, would make us, you know, very high socially status in any other nation. Okay? What he's trying to do is not make us despair, but make us see how utterly hopeless and empty all these things, all the things of the world are without, by extension in today's, or in our group, without Jesus Christ in our life. And this book is one of those foundational books that is such an excellent witnessing tool. It behooves us to know it well and its arguments well, because they're giant. And what I started to point out to you with Greek philosophy, I believe the Greeks looked to Solomon for wisdom because that came after. I believe they gleaned from him, and I think they gleaned from this, my personal opinion. They didn't do it right. When Paul's in Athens, what do they see? To the a shrine to the unknown God. And what did Paul say? He's the guy I'm here to expound to you, right? But they were superstitious, and they knew that Solomon had something that they didn't. But I believe they pulled from this and other writings like that because they were big seekers of knowledge. Not. What's the difference, by the way, and I don't want to go, we're just about done. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Anna. That's good. Knowledge is data. Wisdom is knowing what to do with it. Knowledge are facts, truths. Wisdom are those truths applied. Right? That's why we can agree with someone doctrinally, but in an application sense, we can be in totally different pages. We can agree that this is the truth, how we apply that. In other words, are we pharisaical and apply the letter of the law, or do we apply grace? Important. That's the difference. Grace is on wisdom's side. Knowledge is on doctrine's side. In some sense, in this, at least in that example. Okay, well, we're going to call it quits here. I'm going to close this in prayer, and we can be dismissed, I think, after that. Lord, thank you for this tremendous book. Thank you for just giving us a taste, Lord, of what's to come in this book. Lord, help us to go through this book and apply ourselves to your truth and your wisdom, Lord. Help us to incorporate these lessons into our hearts so that we can use them in the cold and dying world around us and show that, yes, what they see is true, but it's only true without you in the midst of our lives and hearts, Lord. Thank you for all you've done for us today. Thank you for the blessing of today's services, Lord. Thank you for the shot in the arm, as it were, to get us through the rest of the week, Lord. Bring us back on Wednesday. Strengthen us. Love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.